Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, we ask once again that you might bring the word of God to us, that you might open your word in such a way, Lord, that the word might come to us under the power of the Holy Spirit with clarity, faithfully taught and proclaimed, but also effectually, Lord. May you reorientate, may you bring clarity to our thinking, may you put to death, may you mortify the flesh, and continue to renew us, we pray. Instruct us in the faith, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you this evening to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, his systematic presentation of the Christian faith. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Please give attention to the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In my sermon last Sunday evening, I explained how the Apostle Paul, in his systematic presentation of the Christian faith, makes use of a very clear paradigm. He has a template that he works for, a way of organizing his material, which ends up being what I believe to be the most basic distinction in all the scripture, and that's the division between the law and the gospel. In chapters 1, after he introduces the epistle and himself and his great thesis, immediately in chapter 1, verse 18, he launches into what I believe to be, and not just myself, but most Reformed men and scholars of the Scriptures would agree, is clearly the first use of the law. As he indicts the Gentile nations, he indicts the Jews, and he goes on basically to undress all of humanity and show that no man is righteous, no man understands, no man seeks God. And then he explains that the law was given, that every mouth might be silenced, that every man might understand that before God you will have no defense based upon your own righteousness. And Paul says the law was given that you might become conscious of your sin, that your sin might be revealed to you. And we see this in Paul's own experience, because Paul says, when the law came to me, when the commandment came to me, sin sprung to life and I was put to death. And therefore we see Paul appealing to his own experiences, what happened in his own life, as an example of what he's teaching here. So we have the first use of the law. And then immediately after that, in verse 21, Paul begins to teach how there is a righteousness of God. Luther referred to it as an alien righteousness because it doesn't originate with you or I. It originates with someone else. It originates with Jesus Christ. This righteousness that is received by faith, a righteousness that God's law will recognize as being perfect. And therefore, everything that God's law requires of us as believers is provided for us by Jesus Christ. And therefore, in chapter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Paul transitions from the first use of the law to the gospel. And of course, the gospel is Christ. He is the gospel. It's his life, his death, his resurrection. It's Christ as the federal head of a new humanity. It's Jesus Christ as our mediator. And therefore, the Apostle Paul, all the way through chapter 11, is explaining the gospel in some form or fashion. Think just with me for a moment with chapter 6, where he finishes after at the very end of chapter 5 and raises the question about how God's grace through the federal headship of Jesus Christ and how all who belong to Christ are righteous because Jesus Christ is righteous and they receive his righteousness by faith as a part of this new humanity. And Paul talks about then how grace has triumphed over our sin. And he raises the question, should we go on in sin that grace might abound? And he approaches the whole question through the lens of who you are in Jesus Christ. And since you have died with Christ and since you've been resurrected with Christ, no, you shouldn't go on and sin that grace may abound because that's not who you are. And he talks about offering your bodies as instruments to the Lord in righteousness because this is who you are now. Your entire identity has been transformed. And therefore, we see this all the way through chapter 11. And in chapter 11, you have this high point. Because now the Apostle Paul ends this whole discussion on the fact that Jesus Christ is the revelation of that mystery, that which was concealed. It was revealed in the Old Testament through type and shadow and typology. That which was revealed in a veiled way has now been revealed with full disclosure through the coming of Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of his work. And the Apostle Paul then explains the providential, sovereign working of the Lord relative to this revelation, specific to the Jews and why he's hardened the hearts of the Jews, which ultimately results in the death and resurrection of Christ, certainly his death, and then how the Lord is going to deal with the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has reached its completion, he's going to deal with the Jews again. And he ends on this great high note where he's celebrating, he's enamored. All this is for the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. And then he transitions in chapter 12 to the law again. But now it's no longer the law in terms of exposing our sin, which it certainly does. It's the third use of the law as a rule for Christian living. And this is the structure of the book of Romans, and this structure is reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism. And and that's one of the reasons I want to take the time to explain this structure now that you're familiar with the book of Romans up to this point, and I'm sure many of you were more than familiar with this book even before this sermon series. But as you can see this structure... Because we live in a world today, a church world, that often does not operate from this law, gospel law. Now, you can use cute names like guilt, grace, and gratitude, sin, salvation, service, and those are certainly helpful. But you need to realize we're talking about the first use of the law, we're talking about the gospel, and we're talking about the third use of the law here. That structure is a structure that many within Christianity today are not working from. And as a result, the distinction between the law and the gospel often gets very, very confused. And you're not always sure if you're hearing gospel or law. In the midst of this confusion, what ends up being distorted is typically the gospel. People intuitively understand the law at some level. But there's nothing intuitive about the gospel, because the gospel's never reinforced in your own experience. It's not reinforced on your job. It's not reinforced in life, anywhere that we look, really. There's nowhere where you are treated the way you deserve to be treated, typically. Sometimes maybe a little better, but not for long. But with the gospel, you're not treated the way you deserve to be treated. And I would appeal to the prodigal son after he has squandered his father's inheritance in lawless living, and he's utterly broke, and he's watching and caring for pigs. He longs after the food that the hogs are being fed. That's a low state, particularly for a Jew. And he recognizes he would be better off in his father's home, serving his father as a servant. And he becomes contrite in his heart. And he has a whole plan of approaching his father, expressing his remorse, his sin. Please receive me just as a servant. Just let me come back to the home and be your servant, Dad. I know I have forfeited my right to be your son. And how does the father respond? He doesn't even let him get through his confession of sin. Kill the fatted calf, put a robe upon him, and put a ring on his finger, and bring him in the home. We are having a party. And the older son is angry. He's infuriated. He is offended by the grace of the father. Because from his perspective, the younger son is not being treated the way he deserves to be treated. He deserves condemnation. He deserves judgment. And as far as the older son is concerned, he has kept his father's commandments. He's done everything that his father has asked of him. And if a fatted calf was going to be slaughtered, it should be for him. And as he clings to his righteousness, he stands, this is really key, he stands outside his father's house. And even by the end of the parable, as the father pleads with him, come into the house, come into the house. He who was dead is now alive. The older son stands outside the house in judgment, in anger, with a bitter heart, clinging to his own righteousness. That's the worst kind of religious person there is. Angry, proud, clinging to their own righteousness. Self-righteous. And from their own perspective, right. And from their own perspective, justified in their condemnation of God's grace. Now, from this law, gospel, law paradigm, it's only from this scheme that we can comprehend our sin and misery and the fact that the gospel and God's grace is about the fact that he doesn't treat us the way we deserve to be treated. Aren't you thankful this evening that God doesn't treat you the way you deserve to be treated? I know I am. There would be no hope if we were treated the way we deserve to be treated. And you see in our passage this evening the power of the gospel. And I have paused here because I want you to see this. I want you to experience this personally. Paul is the guy who stood there in condemnation of Stephen when he was stoned, approving. He was the elder brother. And now he identifies with the younger brother. And he is writing to a Gentile church in the city of Rome. Can you get more Gentile than the city of Rome? Rome is the headquarters. It's the seat of power of the Gentile world. And he's writing to a Gentile church in Rome, and he says, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. I am just so deeply infected by this personally that, you know, I get so, I'm to a point where I can hardly listen to news and the babble that comes from the world today. It's just so utterly ridiculous. The world does nothing but promote conflict. It promotes conflict between men and women. It promotes conflict between races. And I read something recently which reinforced this whole social conflict theory, the idea that the world is viewing history through the lens that there's conflict between men and women, there's conflict between the races, and ultimately, there is no reconciliation. The world never offers reconciliation. All the world says is, since men have oppressed women, now let's let women oppress men. Since whites oppressed black, it's black's turns to oppress white. That's the answer, as far as the world's concerned, if you listen closely. The answer, for as far as the world's concerned, is oppression. Just reverse the power structures. There's no answer. And besides that, the conflict, if we understand this, the conflict has never been between men and women, ultimately. The conflict is that Adam rebelled against the Creator. And there's rebellion in the heart of man against God. And until that conflict is addressed, alienation, enmity between that which was created in the image and likeness of God has now rebelled against the Creator, there is no resolution of conflict. And the Bible, God is the only one who offers reconciliation. He's the only one who offers true mercy and grace. And it comes through Jesus Christ. And this is why the Apostle Paul, who despised, why was he headed to Damascus? To arrest Christians, drag them from their homes, drag them into prison, condemn them. And now he's writing to them, brothers, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's so powerful. And therefore, we need to have that firmly pressed deeply upon our hearts and our minds as we go forward. Because even in the church world today, Christian people get caught up in all this goofy stuff that's powerless. It's a distraction. It shows that people ultimately don't understand the gospel, and they don't have confidence in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. It's indicative of a church lacking confidence in the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to this passage this evening where Paul instructs in this first term, a living sacrifice. I want to work through this very carefully this evening. I want to keep it moving, though. What's significant about a living sacrifice? If you're coming from a Jewish context, if you're coming from the ancient world, there are no living sacrifices. When you bring a sacrifice, even in a pagan context, the sacrifice is put to death. Blood is shed because the value of a sacrifice is in the shedding of the blood. And therefore, this is really interesting here because Paul is viewing our sacrifice and the value of our sacrifice not in our personal death, the shedding of our blood, but in our service, the fact that we're alive and now we're living and serving Christ and serving righteousness. There's been a complete reorientation because of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, prior to our conversion and prior to coming to faith, we were dead in sins and our bodies were given in service to the enemy and to sin. But now that's no longer true of us. Now that you are a new creation and you have been resurrected spiritually, you now are in a position where you can actually offer yourself as a living sacrifice in service to the Lord, because you are no longer dead in sin and in the bondage of sin, because now you are a living stone in God's temple. You are part of a holy priesthood dedicated to the service of the Lord. And what do priests do? Priests offer sacrifices. And that's the paradigm that Paul is working from here. And therefore, as a priest, you didn't volunteer for this. You didn't work for this. You didn't try out for it. You didn't win the lottery. The Lord made you a priest. He set you apart. He redeemed you. He claimed you. He made you into a priest. And therefore now, as a priest, you have the privilege of acting as a priest in service to the Lord as you offer yourself, including your body. And therefore, young people, when you contemplate, does God really care what I do with my flesh and blood? This body, it's mine, isn't it? Does God really care? Does God really care? Is it that big of a deal that I become physically intimate with another human being before I'm married? Absolutely. It's not your body. It's a temple. The Holy Spirit dwells within it. And this body doesn't belong to you ultimately. You are to offer it in service to the Lord. He cares about your body. Your salvation ultimately will result in a resurrected body, a transformed body. God cares about the way you serve him with your body. We see here a distinction between the body and the mind in our passage this evening. But before I've divided my material accordingly, we have the serving the Lord with offering our bodies as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And then we have the transformation of our minds. But before I get to the transformation of our mind, Paul begins with, do not be conformed to this world. What's that mean? He's making a distinction between the world and the people of God. It's one of the most basic distinctions that we find in the Bible. I'll never forget, I love Hal Jones. You know, I wish I was more like the guy. He was just such a godly man. And he stood out among seminary professors because he hadn't been a seminary professor his whole life. He'd been a pastor for 40 years. He was a Welshman. He did participate in the funeral for Martin Lloyd Jones. He was good friends with Martin Lloyd Jones, which is why he helped preach his funeral. He taught at Martin Lloyd Jones Seminary in London. He taught Hebrew. He was editor for Banner of the Truth for I don't know how many years. And the guy could preach. And I'll never forget speaking with him, and he said, Mock, in his Welsh accent. It's so basic, but so profound. He said, Mock, in the Bible, the world is always the world to the very end. And the people of God are always distinct from the world. Don't forget that. It's so obvious. It's so basic. And yet, we forget it. We have whole teaching philosophies that actually undermine it. Don't be conformed to the world. The world is made up of those who are hostile to Jesus Christ, ultimately. And therefore, there is this antithesis, this distinction between the world and the people of God. And this whole idea of being not presenting your body, or excuse me, presenting your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice and having your mind renewed, basically, the framework for this whole thing is based upon the idea that there's a distinction between the world and the people of God. And Paul begins then by saying, don't be conformed to the world, which raises a question. What does it mean to be conformed to the world? Do you have any idea why I continue to go back during the reading of the law and remind you of a biblical worldview and what's revealed in Genesis 1 and 2 and how this is attached to God's law or related to God's law. It's because I don't want you to be conformed to the world. I want you to think from a biblical, distinct worldview where you believe there really is a creator and he created by the power of his word and he sustains creation by his word and he's authoritative and he's done all these mighty works and therefore we rehearse the mighty works of the Lord because all this is a part of a biblical worldview. Christianity ultimately is not just about being good. It's not just rules. It's not just an ethic. There's this law gospel, law paradigm. Christianity is about the Lord and the fact that the Lord has acted through Christ for you. And that's your only hope, and God's mercy and grace comes to you through this. And this is part of your worldview. And if this is not in place, you either are conformed to the world or you have the mind of Christ. You're moving in one direction or the other. And a worldview affects every area of your life, every area, everything within your existence. The process in terms, it provides you with a mental framework that you use to process and evaluate everything within your experience. This includes all the ideas that go through your head. It affects your thinking. It affects the way you view authority. Who has authority to decide what is right and wrong? It affects your sentiments and your conduct. Those who are conformed to the world have embraced the worldview of this present evil age, and as a result, they're taking on the character of the world. They're hostile to Jesus Christ and the truth because they are functioning, living, thinking, acting in conformity with the world. And the law won't change your heart ultimately. Now, there's non-believers. There's Roman Catholics that at some level still have a basic Judeo-Christian worldview. But ultimately, this worldview cannot be divorced from being renewed inwardly. You have to be born again. Because it's more than just being conservative. There has to be life where the Lord has taken the Son who was dead and made him alive. And now because of this renewal inwardly, there is a transformation. And this transformation begins with the new birth, the spiritual resurrection inwardly. Now you could be outwardly instructed and you could be a quote social conservative and you could have in a superficial way, a biblical worldview, I suppose. But you know what? You're still in bondage to your sin. You're still living for yourself. You're still in bondage to the idols that you use to identify yourself. The strongest forces in your life are the things that you serve that are a part of your identity. You identify with them. They define you. We all serve something, someone. When your identity is defined by the world's agenda, your possessions, your success, your failures. When you live your life like a pagan in terms of your thinking, it's only logical that you'd be enslaved to these things. And that's why I spent so much time on the power of the gospel as we see it displayed for us in the Apostle Paul as he addresses those whom he despised as brethren. There's been a transformation of his identity, and there's been a transformation of his motivation. What motivates you in your identity? Powerful forces. And here we see the power of the gospel displayed. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with your identity. You have an identity as a wife. You have an identity as a child. You have an identity as one who works. But I hope that identity is not ultimate. I hope you recognize that in the midst of this earthly identity we have, you have a much greater identity in Christ that ultimately defines you. Because ultimately you'll be defined by the righteousness of Christ and what he's done for you. And ultimately you're not defined by yourself and what you've done unless you're under the law. If you're under the law, you're going to be defined by what you've done, because you're going to be judged according to your own works. But in Christ, you'll be judged according to the work of Christ and his righteousness. You're defined by his success. And therefore, be transformed. Instead of being conformed to the world, Paul instructs us to be transformed. You know, this word transformed is a word that signifies the kind of change that takes place when something changes from one thing to another, such as a transformation from an animal into a tree. One who was dead becomes alive. And this is why Peter describes believers as strangers and aliens in this present world that is passing away. This transformation takes place when a sinner is born of the Spirit, because they have become a new creation now. And this is true of everyone born of the Spirit. And yet the Apostle Paul instructs us that even though you've been born of the Spirit, you need to continue to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and do not be conformed to the world. Isn't that interesting? This transformation is not complete. Continue that your mind might be renewed. How is your mind renewed? How do you prove what is true and perfect? This book right here. The Word of God. The Word of God. You know, at one point this last week, I listened to a sermon on this text by Vody Bachman. I thought, I wonder what he does with this text, because he can do something interesting with this. And the thrust of his sermon was basically taking on modern spirituality, which I thought was really great. And he talked about how modern spirituality today is mystical and subjective, and he's absolutely right. It's pagan. It's mystical and subjective, even to the point where, you know, how you feel is your gender now. So, and Christians, here's where you see the pagan influence of Christians today, because Christians today, many Christians are convinced that God is leading them through these signs. It's all this inward subjective stuff, and as long as they have the peace of God about some decision, they're good and they're going to go on and live according to that decision they've made. You know, and I've had, thankfully not in this particular congregation, but I've had people tell me, I remember I ran into the airport one time. This guy, his dad was a pastor. We grew up together, went to school together, and this just happens. You know what it's like. And conversations. Oh, I haven't seen all these years. And how's it going? Well, I'm getting divorced. Well, what's going on? Well, no, I prayed about it. I prayed about it, and I just have a real peace about it. Well, so why are you getting divorced? Well, you don't understand. So basically, the lady, the guy says, you know, I realize I don't have a, quote, biblical reason for getting divorced, but I really don't want to be married, and I prayed about it, and God's given me a peace, so it's okay. I mean, that's just really common today, that kind of thinking. And it's a very subjective, it's a very mystical, and where's the authority in this kind of thinking? It's with the individual. It's no longer with the Lord. And people quote, pray and get signs, and there's all these feelings they use to, it's the Lord's leading. I just caution you. You got to be really careful with this stuff because it's a lot of baloney. You know, I wish it was contained to the Pentecostal church and the charismatics, but I'm sorry. The cloud, the shadow is huge, and we all live under the shadow today. And it's infiltrated the church at large. And it's very common in the community we live in today. Moving on. By emphasizing the renewing of our mind, this transformation is not based upon something that's strictly external. There has to be a renovation, and that's what takes place with the new birth. And then the complete ongoing renewal and the transformation takes place as our minds are renewed in the scriptures. I love the idea that we hide the word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against the Lord. Because where do you go in your weakness? Where do you go when you're tempted? You have to have an anchor, don't you? You have to have somewhere, some verse, somewhere you can go where it's like, okay, this reorientates my thinking. This is where I need to be. And therefore, there's something to be said for memorizing the scripture and hiding the word of God in our hearts that we do not sin against the Lord. And continuing to view the culture, the world we live in, the ideas, evaluating all this constantly through the lens of scripture. I hope you never watch a movie, listen to something. I hope everything that you bring in, you're constantly evaluating through the lens of scripture. And asking yourself, is this something I should be thinking, believing? Is this somehow undermining the biblical worldview that I should have and the way that I should think as a believer? I can't. It's something we need to teach ourselves and program ourselves, this constant, ongoing renewing of our minds through the Word of God. Now, I'm going to become hopefully very practical here. Here's a scheme that we're all familiar with. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And that scheme is biblical. There's nothing about that that's problematic. God is the creator. We have the fall. We have redemption. Redemption is something accomplished completely and solely by Jesus Christ. And we live between the first and second advent of Christ. And when he comes again, we'll have the consummation of his kingdom. And that's something that we have no part in. It's all the Lord's work and his doing. What happens if I change one word in this schematic, in this template? We go from creation, fall, redemption. And instead of consummation, let's change the last word to restoration or renewal. What does that do to this? Well, if we change the schematic from creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and now implied in even some small way that these creational structures that have been affected by the fall are somehow going to be restored or renewed as a result of my engagement of the world, that as Christians now, we are going to transform the world. Is that what Paul's teaching? Do you see the problem here? Here's the problem. When you go down this path, all of a sudden, instead of resting in the redemption, instead of resting in what Christ has done for you, Now all of a sudden, the mission becomes earthly, because now all of a sudden, I become a participant. And even though the language is not always used, there's the idea that somehow you're a co-redeemer with Christ, and it's the work of Christ, and now as one who belongs to him, who's been redeemed, you somehow participate in this renewal or this restoration. And I'll just tell you, this is absolutely unbiblical. And what it does is it introduces an earthly agenda into life for the church that competes directly with the spiritual agenda given by Jesus Christ to his disciples. And it confuses the law, gospel, law paradigm that Paul is working from. Because now there becomes this whole concern about restoration and renewal, and we become agents involved in this. And as we engage the world with the idea that we are going to somehow transform the world, you know who gets transformed? We do. The best thing you can do for the world is not be conformed to the world and be distinct. And the world may hate you, it may despise you. The Bible tells us it will. But as we are not conformed and we stand out and bear witness to Christ and the truth, and we are even reviled and persecuted possibly, it's the best thing you can do for the world, because the truth has not been compromised. But when we want to sit around the table of influence, you pay a price to sit around that table. And you pay a price to keep your seat at that table. It comes at a cost. And when you distort this fundamental distinction that we find all the way through the scriptures, I love the way John speaks of this in Revelation as he refers to the people of God. They don't live upon the earth. They're citizens of heaven. And how does Revelation, when you get towards the end, the last several chapters, when Babylon is destroyed, how do God's people respond? They rejoice. They rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. We ultimately are called out of Babylon. We're called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you might prove what is true, acceptable, the will of God. And you don't have to look in yourself to find that. In fact, you won't find it there. You look to his word. You look to his word. I close on this. You know, I remember I'm at a stage in my life here where I can look back upon my childhood and the way that I was raised, and I can appreciate certain things, and I can also see where there were great deficiencies. But one of the things I appreciated, I can look back now and appreciate, the old Pentecostal church. This is no longer true of the Pentecostal church today, I don't believe, not in the same way it used to be. But the older Pentecostal church, there was an understanding that there was an antithesis between the world and the church. And they knew they were mocked, and they knew they were called the holy rollers, and people made fun of them. And they were deserving of a lot of it. But that antithesis between the church and the world, I appreciate that, because I find it in my Bible. And it's necessary. It's essential. Not being conformed to the world begins, in terms of your thinking, with the acknowledgement of this distinction. If you can't be honest and define what is the world and recognize, I can't be conformed to this. The renewing of your mind, you're in a dangerous place. And may we submit to what Paul presents, is teaching here. Our goal is not to be liked by the world. It's not to read about ourselves in the newspaper and the world thinks we're wonderful because we've embraced the social gospel. Our goal is to bring glory to Christ, to be satisfied in Christ, to bring glory to the one to whom we serve, to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this evening that we might understand the teaching of the Apostle Paul here, the teaching of God's word. And Lord, may these fundamental, basic distinctions that Paul is that he brings forward in his teaching, that are so clear in his teaching, Lord, may they be fundamental to our thinking. May we hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, may we continue to be renewed. May we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. May the Holy Spirit work through the word of God, even this evening. As we reflect upon your word, may we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, may we see ourselves so closely identified with Christ in union with him, belonging to him, that we see ourselves, Lord, as those who have died and we have been made alive. We have been resurrected, and Lord, we are then obligated. It's only logical that we would offer our bodies in service to righteousness and the King who has liberated us from the bondage of death and sin and misery, the tyranny of the devil. Lord, may we understand what it means to be liberated, and out of appreciation, out of gratitude and thanksgiving, may we offer ourselves to you, and may we long to continue to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.